Okay, I think Phil got off fairly lightly there. I would have liked to see him attempt the list of exiles in chapter 2. Well, if we have time at the end, maybe you can have a go. This is the first time I've worn one of these microphones, and I kind of feel I should be doing a kind of break dance routine in the middle of the sermon, but that's not going to happen. Thankfully for you all. It would be like that moment in The Office, you know, where David Brent does his dance. The other thing is this sermon carries a health warning because I've had problems with my throat this week, with a sore throat. So it's perfectly possible that my voice might pack in, as it did in the middle of a workshop on Tuesday. So I've got water and I've got a couple of questions prepared. So if my voice goes, I'll just get you to do all the rest of the work. But we're starting a new series. So one of the main things I want to try to do today is to fill in some of the historical background to Ezra. And then we'll go on to think about some of the lessons from chapters 1 and 2, particularly what it tells us about the God of history, but also tells us what it tells us about the people of God. Now, I think it's important to fill in the historical background, not just because I'm an historian, but because it's tempting to regard Ezra as a kind of dry historical chronicle, when the reality is that it's kind of like a Hollywood epic about the birth of a nation. You know those kind of sword and sandals movies, you know, Ben-Hur, Spartacus. This is kind of part of one of those. So if we can have the first PowerPoint slide up, we already have. Let's say a little bit about the exile, because you can't understand the excitement of the book of Ezra without understanding the tragedy of the exile beforehand. By the time of the book of Ezra starts, the Jews have been in exile for almost seven decades. In 1605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, laid siege to Jerusalem. He captured the king Jehoiakim. He plundered the temple of many of its precious sacred items. And he took lots of exiles off to Babylon, deported them. And they included Daniel. And the story of Daniel kind of starts at that point. A few years later, in 597, more captives are transported by the Babylonians to Babylon. And they include Ezekiel, who prophesies in Babylon about Israel's fall. And then finally, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem altogether and destroys the temple above all, which is the most tragic thing for the Jews. And he leaves Jerusalem a blackened pile of rubble. The people of Judea, especially their elite, are transported into exile in Mesopotamia. And for the first time in centuries, they're exiled from the promised land. Now, this is absolutely devastating for God's people because the two great symbols of their identity, the temple and the land, are both lost. The temple's been destroyed. Solomon's temple's razed to the ground and they're estranged from the land. So the very future of their existence as a people is under threat. And if you think about what happened to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, rather than the kingdom of Judea, the kingdom of Israel had already been transported into exile some years before, and their identity had been completely lost. They'd been swallowed up by the other nations. They'd melted away, so that for centuries afterwards, people would speculate about what had happened to the lost tribes of Israel. In fact, in the 17th century, the period I study, people write books with titles like Jews in America, because there's speculation that the Native Americans might be descendants of the lost tribes of Israel. So Israel, the northern kingdom, completely loses its identity. And that's the great fear for the kingdom of Judea as well. Babylon is a name that strikes terror into Jewish hearts. And seven centuries later, when the writer of Revelation names the capital of Antichrist's empire, what does he call it? He calls it Babylon, because Babylon's one of the scariest names you know as a Jew. Why is that? Well, there are a number of reasons why Babylon is so threatening. Let's just have the map up if we can. Let's just go back to the first slide for a minute, because it's perhaps worth saying that in the wake of this third exile, you get these laments for what has happened, for the terrible destruction that's been wrought. The book of Lamentations is written in the wake of the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is how it begins. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who was once great among the nations. She who was the queen among provinces has now become a slave. Or even more striking, Psalm 137 is written by exiles who've been taken to Babylon. Famous words, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. But you may remember too that that psalm also ends on a note of anger, a desire for revenge because of the horrors of what's gone on in the sack of Jerusalem. O daughter of Babylon, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. It's a verse that Christians have often had a hard time dealing with. Jesus taught us to love our enemies. Why is that verse in the Bible? But it expresses very powerfully what the Jews felt with the destruction of their city and the terrors of exile. And then finally, Ezekiel prophesies on the banks of the Kibar River, which is actually a kind of canal in Babylon. And he sees this terrible vision of Israel like a valley of dry bones. All he can see is death and destruction. But of course, he also prophesies those dry bones coming to life and God restoring Israel. So let's just move to the map, and we get a sense of the extent of this empire that the Jews have been swallowed up in. The Babylonian Empire stretches most of present-day Iraq right into Turkey, down into Egypt and Arabia. And when the Jews are transported to Babylon, they must have been overwhelmed at the kind of size of this city. It's about 250,000 people, which doesn't sound very large to us, but in the ancient world would be astonishing if you used the cities of 10, 20,000 people. You suddenly go to this massive city. One historian describes it as a dense agglomeration of bricks, bodies, and dung. Doesn't sound so attractive, but a huge number of people packed into a kind of tiny space. It's awe-inspiring. The great river Euphrates flows right through the middle of the city. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon are acclaimed as one of the seven wonders of the world. Nebuchadnezzar has built what many consider the greatest palace on earth. There are temples to the gods and a huge temple to the god Marduk. But what makes Babylon particularly scary for the Jews is that it's a melting pot. It's a sort of city where you can lose your identity. Babylon's been described as the history's first truly multicultural city. That sounds nice, but the reality is that Babylon kind of gobbles up all these far-off peoples. It captures them, it brings them back, puts them to work as slaves and exiles in the empire. It's been described as feasting vampire-like on far-off peoples, and the Jews are just one of the victims. So Babylon's exactly the sort of place where you can lose your identity. You can just be swallowed up by this great empire and lose your distinctiveness. And the book of Daniel is all about how a godly Jewish believer and his friends maintain their identity in the middle of this empire. That's a massive challenge for the Jews at the time. And finally, one of the reasons Babylon seems so awe-inspiring to the Jews is that it's heavily fortified. If you approach it from a distance, you're confronted by these enormous walls which rise up out of the earth. It's got the longest urban fortifications ever built until this point. They enclose 3 square miles of city. You've got the river Euphrates flowing through it, and then on 3 sides, you've got a huge moat to stop invaders. There are 8 colossal decorated gates, and it seems absolutely impenetrable. So the Jews are in Babylon, and there seems to be no way out. How do you escape from this great empire, one of the greatest empires in the history of the earth? And yet the prophet Jeremiah had predicted that the exile would end after 70 years. Babylon, he said, would fall, and the Jews would return to Zion. These nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. Now that must have seemed pretty presumptuous, this kind of little, marginal nation prophesying about the downfall of the greatest empire in the world. And yet in 539 BC, something extraordinary happens. If we can have the next picture up. This is one of my favorite paintings. Does anybody know who it's by? Anybody recognize this? It's a Rembrandt. It's actually in the National Gallery. About 18 months ago, I took Ethan down to London just to kind of show him around the city. And I was trying to improve him, so I took him to the British Museum and showed him sphinxes and stuff, and he was completely bored, so we had to go to London Zoo to keep him happy. But then at the end of the visit, I took him to the National Gallery to kind of like just show him some paintings. And again, he was underwhelmed by that. And what I wanted, one of the things I wanted to show him was this painting, and it wasn't there, it was on loan or something, to some exhibition. But it captures this dramatic moment in the book of Daniel when Belshazzar, who's minding the Babylonian Empire, the actual real emperor is often an oasis in Arabia for religious and political reasons, 1,000 miles away. But Belshazzar is minding the empire, and he literally sees the handwriting on the wall. And the words numbered, weighed and divided. Your days have been numbered, your kingdom's been weighed, and it's going to be divided among the Medes and the Persians. Now, according to Daniel, this dramatic moment at Belshazzar's feast is the prelude to one of the most dramatic days in ancient history, the day that Babylon falls to Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, Cyrus had defeated the Babylonians in the late summer of 539. And now, in mid-October, 16th of October, his army enters Babylon. And it does so by diverting the Euphrates River, very cleverly, and then marching along the dry riverbed right into the heart of the city. And they do it so rapidly that they've occupied the center of the city before anybody has time to organize resistance. So in a single day, the greatest empire in the world is overthrown by the Persians, who've kind of come out of nowhere from Iran. Nobody's expected it. Now, what's more, Cyrus has a radically different approach to subject peoples. The Babylonians, who were like vampires, you know, who kind of swallowed up these subject peoples and transported them to Babylon. Cyrus is much more of a carrot and stick approach. You know, he wants to kind of encourage client states, give these peoples a bit of autonomy, but also encourage their loyalty to him. So this is the context in which we come in verse 1 of Ezra. When in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it into writing. So straight away, Babylon falls, and suddenly this proclamation is issued, which allows the Jews to return from exile. What's more, Cyrus actually orders the temple to be rebuilt. This pagan emperor is ordering the temple to be rebuilt. He issues this proclamation that in the name of the Jewish God, Yahweh, it's in English, if you see the Lord in capital letters, it's the way that our translators transliterate the word Yahweh, which is the kind of Hebrew word for God, so the four consonants for the word for God in Hebrew. And he also uses this term, the God of heaven, which is the first time that appears in scripture, but it's used regularly through Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, and it seems to be a term that both pagans and Jews are kind of happy using. They can kind of, you know, they can both talk about the God of heaven. It's suitably broad and non-specific. So in some sense, he kind of acknowledges the Jewish God. And he orders the rebuilding of the temple. Now, that's part of his strategy, to placate rather than alienate. He doesn't want to offend foreign peoples by sacrilege. Instead, he allows them to rebuild the temple. And he allows a party of exiles to go to Jerusalem and rebuild it. And what's more, he even requires others, perhaps other exiles, but also other neighbors, to provide silver and gold, goods and livestock, and freewill offerings for the temple project. And so we get the first return to Jerusalem. And perhaps we can go to the next slide. So 539, Cyrus overthrows Babylon. In his first year, he makes this proclamation for the Jews to return. And what's confusing is that just as you get three different waves of exiles, you also get different waves of returns. There's not just one return. And it'll help us understanding the rest of Ezra if we kind of get the chronology here. So the first return is in 538, 537, under a man called Sheshbazzar, who some people think is the same as Zerubbabel. I love these names. But other people think it's totally it's a different man. Zerubbabel's younger. So Sheshbazzar leads this first return. Meanwhile, in 522, Darius becomes the Persian king and emperor. And the last bit of Daniel, when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, is kind of under King Darius. In 520, as the temple is still being built in Jerusalem, Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying to the Jews. So if you kind of want to go and read those books, they fit. They're quite short prophecies. They kind of fit into this particular story at that point. And then finally, in 516, the temple is dedicated, and that's recorded in Ezra chapter 6. So the first six chapters of Ezra cover about 20 years or so from the return to the final dedication of the second temple in 516. And then we kind of jump about 50, 60 years to Ezra 7. So there's a gap of about 50, 60 years between the end of Ezra 6 and the beginning of Ezra 7. And Ezra doesn't actually appear in the book of Ezra until chapter 7, which is a bit confusing. Yeah, he's just not on the scene for the first six chapters. In this time, Xerxes has become the Persian emperor, and that's where the story of Esther fits in. Esther, remember, marries the Persian king. She's a Jewish woman who marries the Persian king. And then the second return under Ezra is described in Ezra 7. And then finally, Nehemiah, and those two books were probably one story originally. That return probably happens about a decade or so after Nehemiah, though if you read different books, they'll have different dates. Okay, so that's the history. And hopefully that provides you with a kind of basic framework for the rest of what we'll do in this series. But I want us to think in the rest of today about its meaning. This is one of the great turning points in the history of the ancient world, when the Babylonians are overthrown by the rising Persian Empire. But it's also one of the great turning points in the history of the Jews, the Jewish people. So this tells us something, I think, fundamental about both the God of history and about the people of God. Now, the author of Ezra has no doubts the fall of Babylon and the rise of Cyrus is no mere accident. It's intentional. It's part of God's plan. It's a fulfillment of prophecy in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Jeremiah had said that they'd be in exile for 70 years. Now, it's not exactly clear what period that's talking about. Some people round the 70 years off and say it's from 605 through to 538, 537 when they return. Other people take the precise period between 586, when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed, and 516, when the temple is dedicated and rebuilt. That's exactly 70 years between those two. But the point is that Jeremiah's prophecy is fulfilled in these events. And for Ezra, the writer of Ezra, it's the work of God. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. In verse 5, we read almost the same phrase, God moves the hearts of the Jewish community to return to Jerusalem. So the God who moves the hearts of his people is also the God who moves the hearts of an emperor. God speaks through prophets, and God moves the hearts of rulers. So one of the lessons of this passage is that behind the great events of history, God is at work. The exile had plunged the Jews into despair. But now they know that the God of Exodus is alive and well. And there are a number of allusions in this passage to the Exodus story. There's obvious contrast. So in the Exodus story, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, so he won't let the people go. Whereas in this story, God moves the heart of Cyrus, so he does let the Jews go back to Jerusalem to build the temple. So a very clear contrast, I think, being implied between Pharaoh and Cyrus. But in both cases, God achieves his purposes. In the Egyptian case, the Hebrews plundered the Egyptians as they left. They took lots of Egyptian treasures with them. In this case, the Babylonians seem to actually give gifts to the Jews in order to rebuild their temple. And some of the same phrasing is used as well. Verse 11 of chapter 1, the literal phrasing is that the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem, which is the same phrasing as used in the Exodus. They were brought up from Egypt and rescued. So this is an act of deliverance. It's a kind of national rebirth. Just as the Exodus was about the birth of a nation, so the return from exile is about its rebirth. Well, how's that relevant to us? I think there's two things we can kind of take out of this. Probably quite a few more, but let me just concentrate on two. First of all, it gives us a big vision of God, I think, this story. It's easy for our faith to become very privatized, personalized, so that Christianity is essentially just about me and Jesus. It's about my heart, my personal destiny. A number of years ago, the New Testament translator, J.B. Phillips, wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And he was criticizing many Christians for having too small a view of God. You know, God is my sort of personal savior, but he's not Lord of the nations. But the God of the Bible is a God who reigns over the nations. He's a God who's involved in the great events of world history. And that's why in the Bible we're urged to pray for kings and for those in authority, because God can move their hearts. Proverbs says, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. That's a nice image, isn't it, of God kind of steering the heart of a king, like you channel water. Now, it's not always easy to see the hand of God in world events, but let's think of another number of examples. It's quite clear that God moves the heart of the Emperor Augustus to call a census of the whole Roman world, which brings Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, where Jesus is born. Well, that's another kind of New Testament example of how God moves the heart of an emperor. In the 4th century, the heart of an emperor's moved, Constantine, who converts to Christianity and who puts an end to the persecution of Christians. In the 16th century, Martin Luther wouldn't have been able to do very much if he didn't have a powerful protector, Frederick the Wise, who in some ways is a bit of an eccentric guy. He's got the biggest relic collection in Europe, but he sees Luther as his kind of local theologian and protects him from various attempts on his life. And I think even if we think back to our own lifetimes, it's not too presumptuous to see God moving the hearts of rulers. I was a student at a very exciting time in the late 1980s when the Soviet Empire collapsed, which historically is almost a bigger moment as the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And all sorts of factors went into the collapse of Soviet communism across Eastern Europe. But a lot of it depended on one man, Mikhail Gorbachev. Now, you can easily imagine other Russian leaders who would have been much more hardline, much less willing to cave in to protest against Soviet rule, much more willing to send in the tanks all across Eastern Europe. Gorbachev didn't do that. Think perhaps of China as well in the last 30, 40 years. In some ways, China has remained fairly repressive in certain respects, but also there's been an openness, a greater freedom for Christians than there was during the Cultural Revolution days when Christians were ferociously persecuted. And one of the results of that has been the way in which the Chinese church has grown dramatically from a few million people to at least 50 million Christians in China. The government's even printed millions of Bibles during that period. So although there's been sporadic persecution, there are signs that God's moved the hearts of rulers in a way that benefits his people. So the God we worship is a great God, the king over all gods, the Lord of the nations. He can move the heart of Cyrus, of Augustus, of Gorbachev. And I think that means we should pray big prayers. You know, we shouldn't just pray for me, for my family, for my friends, for my local church. We should do that. That's kind of crucial. But we should also pray for our bosses, for people in charge over us, for the nations, for the worldwide church, for presidents and prime ministers, because God is over all of that. God can work in those situations. So that's one thing. It reminds us of how big God is. But I think the other thing is that this return from exile points forward to something even greater, which is our deliverance in Christ. In the book of Isaiah, Cyrus is described as the Lord's shepherd. He's even described as the Lord's anointed, which is the term used for the Messiah, Isaiah 45, verse 1. And the Jews must have looked to Cyrus as a kind of savior, as a kind of deliverer. I mean, this pagan ruler whose heart has been moved by God has delivered them from exile and from captivity. But of course, Isaiah's prophecies are only partially fulfilled in Cyrus. What they point forward to, above all, is the true deliverer, Christ. And I think it's helpful to think about that picture of the Israelites in captivity in Babylon, absolutely devastated, feeling that, you know, they're completely estranged from their homeland, from the temple's been destroyed, feeling absolutely desperate. And to think of that as a picture of how we are without Christ. What Christ does for us is even more amazing than what God did for the Jews in returning them from exile. Just as he brought them from Babylon to Jerusalem, so he brings us from captivity to sin to freedom. So he brings us from death to life. So this return from exile is an amazing picture of the deliverance that comes in Christ. And we've been singing a load of songs today about how great God is, about how wonderful and marvelous our Savior is. And if we can just use this return from exile as a picture of what Jesus has done for us, it helps to kind of bring it afresh to our minds. What's amazing in that case, of course, is that it's not just that God moved the heart of a king, but that the King of Heaven's own heart was moved, so that he came in the person of his Son to save us. That's a much more amazing story than even the great story of the return from exile. So this tells us something about the God of history, tells us about how great God is, tells us about how great a deliverance God has wrought in Christ. But finally, it tells us something about the people of God. Why don't you take a minute to discuss with the person next to you why chapter 2 is in the Bible? Yeah? This long list of names, why do you think it's in the Bible? And then I'll field some possible suggestions. Okay, I like to listen to a recording of the Bible, this African-American recording of the Bible called The Bible Experience, which is kind of well-known African-American actors and pastors and so on recording the Bible. And it is, you know, full Hollywood production values. And when they get to this chapter, you can tell the producers are really panicking because the drumbeat becomes absolutely feverish as they try and kind of keep your interest in this long list of names. So why do people think this list of names is in the Bible? What's it doing? What's this chapter trying to say? Chris?
It makes it like a very historical, it's kind of grounded in historical facts. The Bible's not just kind of spiritualized stories, it's a list of people.
Right. Yeah. And the Christian and Jewish picture of God is a picture of a God who acts within history, who saves us within history. So that's one important lesson to draw from it. Any other reasons why you think it's there? Paul, yeah.
It's giving credibility to the fact that the Jews were preserved as God's people.
Right.
Throughout captivity, and that Christ would be of Abraham and David's line.
Right. I think that, I mean, there are other reasons we could think of, but I think that's the absolutely crucial one, that it's about the identity of Israel. Because as we said earlier, the problem with exile is that in exile you can just lose your identity. You know, you can melt away. And one of the things this chapter shows is that the returning exiles haven't lost their identity. They still know who they are. They've not forgotten Jerusalem. They've not been assimilated. They've kept the faith. And it shows us in a number of ways. Actually, the previous chapter talks about how they return with some of the original sacred items from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken. So they're going to take those back and put them in the new temple. So there's actual physical continuity there in terms of the furniture of the temple. But in this chapter, we're also told that they returned right at the beginning and the end of the chapter. It says that they returned to their own towns. So these exiles remember where they came from. So they've retained their identity. They've not just forgotten Jerusalem. They've also remembered the other towns that they came from. They retain their family identities. They're named after ancestors. They know who they're descended from. And towards the end of the chapter, verse 62, we see that there are people excluded from the list of exiles because they don't have their family records, because they can't vouch for who they are. So there's a real concern here to establish the identity of the Jewish people, to say it's not been broken by the exile, but God's people's held together. It's been this continuity. And I think there's a lesson here for us that we'll probably develop as we go through the book of Ezra, because one of the central themes of the book of Ezra is the purity and identity of God's people. The church, of course, should be open and welcoming to everybody. You know, we hold out God's grace to everyone. But identity is also important. You know, if a church loses its identity, it starts to stand for nothing at all. Now, our identity isn't based on family lineage. You know, we don't ask for family trees when you come through the door and make sure you're all descended from the same sorts of people. Though there is a sense that even as Christians, we're part of a story. We've got a sense of our past, and if you know, we identify with Christians in the past who we look back to and kind of learn from and listen to. But the real mark of our identity, the real badge of our identity, is our faith in Christ. So a church is a place where people believe that Jesus is the risen Lord, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and we want to follow him in discipleship. And that means it's important for churches to maintain their identity. It's important that we don't just hold our leaders to account, but that we hold our members to account. We hold each other to account for our beliefs and for our behavior, that we maintain our identity just as the Jews maintained their identity in exile. Christians need to be outward looking, but the church also needs to be kind of countercultural. It needs to be follow Christ and not just blend in with the surrounding culture. That's one of the big lessons of the book of Daniel, but it's also one of the big concerns of the book of Ezra, and that's something we're going to be thinking about more, I think, in future weeks. Okay, well, let's just finish in prayer, and we'll try and kind of pray in one or two of those things that we've been thinking about today. Father, we do thank you for this great story of how you didn't abandon your people when they were taken into exile, but you rescued them and did so in such an astonishing and swift way by moving the heart of this emperor, Cyrus. We thank you that reminds us that you're a great God, that you're a God who's involved in world events. You're a God for whom emperors and kings and the most powerful humans on earth are just like drops in the bucket. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to have that vision of you, particularly when we come up against problems that seem insurmountable to us, that seem really too big for us, Lord. May you give us that faith, that vision of you and your greatness and how you can work in our circumstances, just as you work on a grand scale in the events of history. And we thank you too for this picture that the return from exile is of our salvation, that you have brought us out of the despair of exile and captivity, out of Babylon and back to Zion, that you've brought us to your temple where we can worship you and have communion with you. And Lord, we pray that as your people who have this vision of you, you'll help us to be distinctive as well, to really hold each other to account for our beliefs, for our behavior, that we'll be people who have real faith in you and what you've done in Jesus, and whose behavior is also modeled in that of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you'll guide us in the future weeks as we study this book, and you'll really help us to learn from it more about you and about how we should live as well. Amen.